a revival meeting with Jerry Savinsky. And some of us went a few years ago. We just went one night. And he, some of you might remember, he told about going to school. He's from West Virginia. He's had very little education, struggled greatly. And he couldn't pass English, and they're about to oust him. And he tried one last time, and he made it, and he passed. And you know, that was a good illustration. I don't remember the rest of the sermon, but I remember the illustration. It was a good illustration. Anyway, he's having that. And it's going to be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I think. And his name is Jerry Savinsky. He is he's one of those preachers who is, he gets better with age. You know, not all of us age equally well. He seems to be aging well. And they've invited us to come. They've invited a bunch of people to come. So October 29th through the 3rd. And I often look for some place to sort of hide on Halloween to, you know, just, I do. We have a little candy if the kids come. We had a little kid come in a fireman's suit. And we gave him some candy. It was a cute little suit. I'm against Halloween in general, but anyway, I just try and avoid it all. And I'm guessing you do too. Well, that would be a good place to go to a revival. Turn the lights out. Let's turn, please, to Psalm 85. And we'll look at a couple other passages as well, briefly in Isaiah. Psalm 85. If you are a bit downcast as you compare your present state today with what it once was, I have a message for you from Psalm 85. This is about restoration. This is about revival. And this psalm is about glorious harmony desired and obtained. Harmony between God and man. Heaven and earth, material blessings and immaterial blessings that resonate to the very depth of our spirit. This psalm has a particular application to experienced believers like yourselves. We'll read it in parts for time's sake. It's only 13 verses, but still for time's sake. We'll read it just in sections, beginning with verses 1 to 3. But I'm especially desirous to get to the final section, verses 9 to 13. That's the climax. And one person said about this, one very competent biblical scholar said, the climax of Psalm 85 is one of the most satisfying descriptions of concord, spiritual, moral, and material to be found anywhere in the Scripture. So this is that's by Derek Kidner. And this is a really wonderful psalm. And it is addressed, it has an emphasis on the nation, a favored nation such as we live in. And so the first three verses carefully recall favorable restoration of the land when these people in former times experienced great favor. So the first three verses have to do with former favor remembered. And the land in this psalm has particular emphasis. You'll notice right in the first verse, he'll talk about the land. And I'll point out in just a moment or two other passages about the land. And we just read from from Haggai about the land. Look in your Bible, Psalm 85. We want to consider this morning a more complete restoration to God's favor. These people had been restored, and they needed a more complete one. And I'm speaking to people undoubtedly who know what it is to be restored, to know God, to know God's blessings, and yet to also know, I really need a restoration. I need a real lift. I need a boost. This is your psalm. Psalm 85. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. What's being recalled here is former favor. He just used that word. See that in verse 1? Thou hast been favorable. It means gracious. And as I said, these verses recall the favorable restoration of the land and the people from captivity. You can see again in verse 1, favorable to the land, brought back captivity. Probably during, this probably has to do with the time reference to the time noted in the books of Zechariah and Haggai, which we just read, Haggai chapter 1. Note the emphasis once again here on the land. I want to tie these together, but I'll just mention them to you for now. Verse 1, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Skip down to verse 9. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Okay, verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield her increase. Now, possibly you remember when we read Haggai 1 that, folks, their land was not yielding its increase. And you know why and who was preventing it. God Himself. The land. Genesis 3, when it talks about the fall in verses 17 to 19, it tells us that creation reflects whatever relationship exists between God and man. And He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the land. For your sake. That was part of the judgment of man's fall. So the emphasis on the land, that's not the only emphasis, but indeed a clear lesson is that in this psalm is with the right relation, with the right restoration, the restoration, I guess you say, of right relations with God, creation returns to its proper fertility. And I'll just get ahead of myself a little. With restoration of right relations with God, Christian people are able to enjoy their lives again, including their houses and their work and their food and their drink and their plans, none of which are going good. You remember that in Haggai, none of it's going good, and there's a reason why. We'll come to that more. Let's notice just briefly in this first three verses details of the former favor that they're remembering when it was really going good. Some of you know that in your own life. Well, verse 1, he talked about restoration back to their land from the captivity. Probably means from Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus sent them all back with help, vast help, to rebuild the temple and the city. Oh, they were happy about that, and rightly so. It was a grand thing. They favored them. They knew it. God really favored us. Well, they hit some troubles, and but verse 2. Notice this: their former times, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Probably in the national sense, He said, "We sinned against You. We got deported. You have brought us back." You put all that behind you now. God has forgiven. Look at verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. In New Testament language, verse 2, the cause of their former troubles were dealt with. The iniquity and sin covered, canceled, removed. In New Testament language, by the atonement, by the redemption in Christ's blood. fierce anger is gone too. He was very angry with them as a nation and many of them as individuals. And please notice verse 3. They were conscious in the time past that all this was gone. In the New Testament language, we call that propitiations or God's satisfaction. With the blood of Christ, his curse has been canceled. He has no axe to grind. Everything's fixed. He has no reason to be angry with you. Certainly judicially. And it's particularly judicially. So the former favor remembered, verses 1 to 3. Let's come to the second part. Present distress described. So they're remembering how things used to be. They knew God really acted on their behalf. You've known that too. How are you today? So verse 4, present distress described. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. So it has been rekindled in some sense. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Well, that's present distress. And here it is apparent that they kindled God's displeasure again. This isn't saying he takes back his salvation from individuals. But there is such a thing. Even as people have been reconciled to God, as making some bad choices, bad priorities, and messing things up, and you can kindle God's anger. Parental anger. And as a nation, judicial anger. And you can see that comes up. They're very conscious that, see verse 4, thine anger toward us. They said, we're sure he's angry with us. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? You know, this has gone on for a while. And if you taste this over to Haggai, you can sort of connect the dots and say, they're getting a point. That he's not happy with us and he's letting us know. Because everything we try goes south. And he asks, you know, three mentions of anger there in verse 4 or 5. And they want to be revived. So they are aware. And they're aware, this psalmist is aware that things are not good. They're in distress. Now, how did they know? And how were they increasingly aware that they were in distress, that God was very displeased with them? Well, if you think back at Haggai chapter 1, his displeasure was manifested in crop failure. So look at verse 12. If God would favor us again and we got really all the way right with him, we would have our crops back. But you could see, can't you, verse 12, our land shall yield or increase. In other words, now it's not yielding. That's very difficult for an agricultural nation when the land is not yielding its increase. This is like everything. Everything. This makes all of life very, very unpleasant. You can see that. They know they're describing their distress, and they said, you know, he is angry with us. What happened? Well, let's notice that the features of how he manifested his displeasure, and these are mostly with believing people. So how does God manifest his displeasure with believing people? Well, listen to the language. You don't have to turn back to Haggai 1. But it was evident displeasure manifested in their crop failure. This is agriculture nation, so that was not good. That was agonizing, distressful. As well as their utter inability to enjoy their houses. See, they had given up on their mission, what they were supposed to be doing. They were sent back to build the temple and restore a godly community, and they had given up on it. And so they went every man to their house. They just said, every man for himself, make what you can make of things. And as they were utterly unable to enjoy their own houses, their own work, their temporal and daily seasonal plans, he just said it this way: you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew on it. See, they're trying to have their home life. And he said, you made all these plans. You hoped for much, but I made sure it came to nothing. I blew on your plans. See, he's been discussing their distress. And he said, why? Why did God blow on their plans? Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. No, you're neglecting your purpose. You're not. You're supposed to be building a holy community. Therefore, for this reason, the heavens above you withhold their dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, the land, in other words. And you can see, for people who are, their whole livelihood depends on the increase of the land, when the heavens above are withheld even from dew, well, then the earth doesn't yield its fruit. And that's very distressing and it's dissatisfying. And he said even this: you clothe you, but none is warm. That apparently they were not even satisfied getting dressed. So what's been discussed in verses, especially in verses 4 and 5, is the people's distress, their present distress. And keep in mind, these people had known better days. If not personally, they'd known about them historically, and probably lots of them knew it personally. So these people are now describing, or the psalmist is describing, their present distress with a correct diagnosis. He's got it right. His displeasure has returned to us because our faith and devotion has departed. You know, their faith and their commitment, their devotion has gone. And so things have not gone well. So they have incurred his displeasure. And that's what's being discussed in verses 4 and 5, especially present distress. In our self-made distresses, the right course of action is to cast ourselves on his faithful mercy. Mercy that specifically works where the damage is most critical. So notice, look at verse number 4. Look at those first two words: turn us. They're asking God to do a merciful work where the most critical damage is, and it's down here in their spirit. They say, Lord, turn us. Oh, we need reviving. We need the great reviver. And he said, turn us. Do you see that verse 4? Look at verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us? See that reviving? He's talking about, first of all, an inward work in them. That's something that happens in them. They're not even, first of all, praying for rain. They know why it's not raining. He said, Lord, revive us. That's where their damage is most critical. I mean, there's damage, lots of damage to be fixed, but where it's most critical is in here, where their heart has departed from the Lord, where their devotion is gone. Their faith is gone. It's greatly diminished. And he says, revive us. Look at what it says here. Not just that our crops would come back. Although, I want to emphasize at the end, I think that crops are a gift from God intended to rejoice you as many other things are, including your house and clothing and plans and eating and drinking. I think absolutely those are part of rejoicing in God. But notice how it's worded, verse 6. He goes right to the whole crux of things. Wilt thou not revive us? That is, will you not work in the depth of our spirit where we're most like God? You have a spirit. You have a body, that's the material part of you, and you have a spirit. And that wilt thou not revive us again? Look at verse 6. That our crops may come back. Well, And that's not where later he asks that. And it's not wrong for you to want the crops to come back. But this person knows this. You know, having the crops without rejoicing in the Lord is a huge problem. It's not a great blessing. And he says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Thou my everlasting portion. Yes, that's where the damage is. And in our self-made distresses, and let's face it, we can make our distresses. We can make our lives very distressful. And please notice what he calls, look at verse 7 in this section. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. This is the heart longing of a true child of God when they are distressed. Most of them know in their heart of hearts, I need God to do a spiritual surgery of sorts, you could say, to turn me. You see, look at verse 4. Turn us. Well, that's something God has to do. I mean, we have responsibilities, but there's obviously something that only God can do. He is the only one who could bring you into existence, and you really need Him to sustain you in your spiritual existence. So, turn us. So, look at verse 6 again. Revive us. And based on what? On why should He do this for us? Look at verse 7. According to thy mercy, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. You know, lost people, when life doesn't go well for them, many of them can just go from muddy puddle to muddy puddle to try something else. But Christians can't do that. They could try. But when Christians are out of fellowship with God, out of their calling, have been diverted, whatever ways this happens, and it happens in a number. In this case, they just gave up because of the opposition. Folks, there is a lot of opposition, and who of us isn't tempted to give up? But a true child of God, this state of things is really agonizing. Especially if they've really known the Lord. They just do not like this state of things and want it to be fixed. Our subject today is a more complete restoration to the favor of God. You could see that that's where it began. He had been favorable to these people. They knew it. They experienced it. And we looked at their former favor remembered and their present distress described. Look at verse 8. Wise waiting practice. This is something we must do. I will hear. So he states the situation. He said, Lord, I have not forgotten all the favors you've done. And that your mind can go back through, I'm sure, and think of amazing things that he's brought about in your life time and time again. But perhaps it is a distressful time. And so we noticed he describes their distress, present distress described now. He's told the Lord, he's been completely honest about it before the Lord. And now look at verse 8. I will hear. That means wise waiting. I will hear what the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. See, these people are in a sanctified relationship with Him. But let them not turn again to folly. The living God will respond to honest faith. Humble yourself. They humbled themselves. And they waited, paying attention. Wait and pay attention and be in your place according to the best understanding as you have it now. Wait, and he will respond to that. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. I want to come now to the main part, but one caution under wise waiting practiced. Would you notice, please, the last phrase in verse 8? He is a God of peace. He will speak peace, and he will restore, and he does understand, and he has a testimony to keep of being very, very merciful, infinite in mercy. All the miracles Christ did were all miracles of mercy. That's significant. For the age we're in, they were all miracles of mercy. And that no miracles of judgment in Christ's reign, in his incarnate time here on the earth. However, look at the end of verse 8. But let them not turn again to folly. This is a great caution. For you, someone like yourself, to turn again to folly. That is folly here, acting in disregard of known consequences. So you know the wages of sin is death. You know the way of a transgressor is hard. You've seen it. Okay. For you to turn to folly is extra serious. I'll just tell you that. It just is. That's one sober note here. Perhaps another time we'll come back to it. Notice that again. But let them not turn again to folly. Folly means acting in disregard of known consequences. And now we come to the final thing and the last thing. Look at verses 9 through 13. He's waited. And now here's what comes back. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. It means those who reverence him. To this end, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Notice verse 9, the glory. The glory here is the perfect harmony of an image bearer of God like yourself. Enjoying him. Enjoying material and immaterial blessings. That is what's being discussed. That is the glory in the land, that they are rejoicing in God and they are rejoicing in the blessings of God, including the material blessings that came on their land to be able to enjoy their houses again, and they're eating again, and they're drinking again, and their plants again, and their crops are back. And folks, that's normal humanity. There's nothing carnal about that kind of rejoicing. That's what the passage teaches. Look, please, at verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace are joyous experiences of restored people. This passage, verse 10, is usually explained in terms of God's redemptive acts in Christ, how he can be a just and the justifier, how the mercy seat, blood-sprinkled mercy seat, fits over the broken law of the commandments. And that's a wonderful fact and truth and adaption of the words, but it's not what the passage is talking about. In other words, when it talks here, look at verse 10, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other, it's not talking about God's redemptive work in Christ. God has redeemed us in Christ. That's certainly true. But what's being discussed here are the fruits of atonement, not the acts of atonement. They are the results. Righteousness and peace have to do with men and women, boys and girls, in terms of their happy, restored, joyful experiences. Righteousness and peace in verse 10 are not talking about divine attributes. Let me give you an example. Possibly you'd like to turn there with me. Would you turn over, or I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Now keep in mind, the righteousness and peace are experiences that are wed together, that are inseparable, that are braided. And he uses the figure, they've kissed, they have a perfect meeting, is the idea. A perfect joining and a happy result. So look at verse 17 of Isaiah 32. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. See, those things are wed together. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Well, that's what these people desperately needed. They were not having peace. They were not having quietness. They were not having assurance. All those things were gone. And in this passage, verse 10, when he talks about righteousness and peace of kiss, he's talking about experiences of a restored believer that happen inside them. You can see in verse 17, that's experiential. Righteousness and peace joined together. Let me make it even clearer, hopefully. Turn over, please, to the negative illustration. Isaiah 57, verse 20, 21. Possibly some of you know this one. And it says this, "For the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." That's the trouble. Filth. Verse 21, Isaiah 57, "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." Indeed, there's no peace to the wicked, because the righteousness and peace go together. And if you're wicked, there's going to be no peace. But there is to the righteous. And the righteous have it inside them. They have righteousness and peace married, as it were, inside them. Joy and peace. That's what's being described. Joy and peace and kiss inside you is the idea. It's not on the lid of the Holy of Holies, although that's true in other places, but that's not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about a restored person, what happens inside them when they're righteous. With this kind of righteousness always comes peace and a joy and a quietness and a restored happy, gracious, glorious experience. Would you turn back just for a moment to Psalm 85? Righteousness and peace kiss each other inside you. That's the idea. It's a compound experience. You have a good conscience. You have the answer of peace. You have a supernatural peace of God's approval. Yeah, but what about the crops? And what about the land? Let's not confine the whole thing to our inward state. Take the whole passage just as it's... You know, you could try and be more spiritual than the Bible is. People, unfortunately, done that. I think usually naively so. But you could try and be more spiritual than the Bible. And righteousness and peace kiss each other. That inside you is the idea. Those are experiential words inside you. The distress is gone. You know you have that assurance back that I'm right with God, that everything's straight, there's nothing between. How else do you know? We don't want to just confine this to our inward state. One of the reasons they knew God was displeased with them was in their temporal circumstances. But now look at verse 11. We're reading by inspiration. When it says in verse 12, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good." He's talking about people who are restored, who are right with Him, who have been turned, who have been revived, who have their priorities back where they're supposed to be. So inwardly, they're right. They have a feast of fat things on the inside. But that's not all. Look at verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Well, what would that else conclude? What else would be good? And our land shall yield her increase. Folks, that's not shallow materialism. That's human normalcy. That's glad human normalcy. Indeed, one of the clear lessons of this psalm is that with the restoration of right relations with God, creation returns to its proper fertility. Indeed, you can see these people are right with God. And notice their land. Their land is, he's blessing them in their land. And I personally just, I think this has plain application to your material possessions. You're a material person. How many of you are looking forward to getting a harp and a white robe and sitting on a cloud for 1,000 years? Any takers? I'm not interested. And if we get to sit on a white robes on a cloud of the harp for 1,000 years, then I guess we'll do it. You're not made to sit on a cloud in a white robe for 1,000 years strumming a harp. That's ridiculous. Notice what it says. Our land shall yield increase. You're a material creature. It's normal to enjoy things. It's normal. And many of you have seen God come through for you and financial needs and timely things and many other things. And you are so astonished, you practically forget the thing that he sent you and said, how kind of the Lord to do this for me. How amazing. We were trying to sell a refrigerator, and we did sell a refrigerator. And somebody called about it. And the person who called, he said, is this Dave Nichols? I said, yes. She said, this is Janine Dryley. And she's the piano player at Good News Baptist Church, and she played for Jessica and Caleb's wedding. And the day before the wedding, she was looking for a buffet. And I had two buffets, old buffets that I bought from Tom Perry for a pittance. And I restored them both to sell them to help pay for the wedding. Would you believe it? That Janine bought both of them. She didn't even know we had them for sale. And she saw the ad in the paper and said, I'm looking for it. She bought both of them. I sold a lot of used furniture, but never two buffets in one day. And she just said, well, if you're selling anything else, just call us. And but anyway, I thought, now that was amazing. I mean, that was just a striking thing that God enables to sell two buffets at once to the piano player who didn't even know we had them for sale. And I was really more astonished that God took such a personal interest in this than the few hundred that I made. And did come to have a head on that. Happy for that. I think that's, look at verse 12. Our land shall give her increase. These people, they were reconciled rightly to enjoy their stuff again. There's not wrong to enjoy your stuff. So we want to consider this in conclusion. When does this happen? I mean, how do you make this happen? Can we make this happen? And in what measure does this happen? You know, we need reviving. We really need the Lord. We need to rejoice in the Lord, in Himself, that we may rejoice, verse 6 and thee. We need Him to turn us. We need this. The longer we're Christians, the more we realize we need Him every hour. We need Him for every situation. We need Him for every endeavor. We really need the Lord. Well, I want to conclude by mentioning this with reference to when does this happen and what measure does this happen, this sort of restoring of us inwardly and being able to enjoy our other things as well. We look at verse 11. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. And verse 7, show us thy mercy. This happens when you look to the Lord specifically as the God of mercy and truth. That's when it happens. And He has decided to make Himself known in mercy. Behold, He told Moses, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And probably that's what He has in mind right here. It is as we look to Him and said, Lord, You're the God of faithful mercies. True to Your merciful covenant is the idea. Okay, so this happens as you look to Him, as you depend on Him for His present tense, right now, mercies. That's when it happens. When did these people get off track? Years ago, Joy used to get the Reader's Digest and read different stories out of it. One of my favorite stories was about a couple that had quintuplets. Five. They all lived and were all healthy. So this gal had a lot of tales to tell. And one of them that I liked the best was when they were, I think, about two. And the dear woman was away from the children. Somehow they all congregated in the kitchen. And they bought things, as you can well imagine, in large quantities, including Crisco oil. And the little darlings somehow got the oil and opened it up and somehow removed the lid and dumped the whole thing on the floor and were having a blast, squealing and rolling and sliding in the oil. And I just thought, that now that would be a sight to see. And I forgot how exactly they got it cleaned up, but it was a very interesting story. Joy read that to me. It lifted my spirits greatly to read. But anyway, on the more sober side, once they got the cap off, it was over for her kitchen. What about in this story here, in this psalm? When did things really go bad for the people? Where did it get out of control? I'll tell you when it got out of control. When those people gave up their calling. Now they were called to come back and restore that community. And they hit some difficulties. They had trouble. They had some opposition. And those people just gave up. And they said, we give up. No more of this. The lid that spilled the whole rest of the disaster that all followed was the sin of indifference. When those little darlings got the lid off, that begat a whole sequence more of woes. And these people, I believe in Psalm 85, the way it went bad for them, it just began with their indifference. They just said, I just don't care. Well, I've been there too, where I was just tired of trials. Well, I want to care. If you're tired of trials, tell the Lord about it, but don't give up. Righteousness and peace and the restored joy of the Lord will come in the measure in which mercy and truth are received into thankful hearts. And if you really say, I really need the Lord, you'll really have the Lord. But if you are really kind of indifferent, no, not a big deal. Well, you probably won't have it. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that there is such a thing as a complete, more complete restoration of your people. And we pray for ourselves here, and for our nation, that you would turn our hearts, weary hearts, distracted hearts, embittered hearts, fainting hearts. We pray that you would, by your mercy, revive us again, that we may rejoice in thee, and we might rejoice in every good gift that comes down from the Father of lights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing, Depth of Mercy Can There Be? You know, these people needed mercy, and I guess our nation needs mercy as much as anything else. And I hope as you sing this, you sing it as a prayer to the Lord. We need mercy to be revived, to be restored, to enjoy our lives as we're called to do it. Let's stand and sing. I think it's 233.